I believe that this message tonight is one that really should concern you greatly if you understand what is about to take place in our world. God's economic forecast. I want us to understand tonight that God did not give us the Bible just to get saved and be prepared to go to heaven. He has also given us the Bible to have wisdom to live here and now as His children. God's people should be very wise because they have instruction from the one who created it, that is this world, and all created it all, and has given us the understanding to know what is coming in the future. Both history and Bible prophecy confirm that America and the rest of the world are moving toward a day of reckoning financially. A great global economic meltdown is approaching, and what comes out of this will alter our world greatly. Tonight I want us to look at four key questions and answer it biblically. Number one, what is ahead for the world's economy? Number two, when will this global economic hardship begin? And number three, what will bring about the collapse of the world's economy? And lastly, who will have a solution to the world's economic woes? Let's look at it now, the very first question. What is ahead for the world's economy? The nations of the world have experienced cycles of economic prosperity and depression down through the years. They're almost predictable. In Larry Burkett's book, The Coming Economic Earthquake, which came out about 15 years ago, he said this: approximately every 50 to 60 years since the records have been kept back to 1790, there have been major downturns in the American economy lasting 3 years or longer. And if you do the math, that means that we're long overdue for another one. The Bible predicts that the world will experience a global economic meltdown that will usher the world into the tribulation period. Would you join me as we take our Bible tonight and begin with Revelation chapter 6, the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and chapter 6. As you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, I want to remind you that chapter 6 and verse 1 in the book of the Revelation is the beginning of the tribulation period. I believe that the book of the Revelation has been given to us by God to give us the order of events. That is, as they're given to us pretty much in chronological order, the sequence of events that will unfold in the 7-year tribulation period, beginning with Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, when John writes about the Antichrist who comes forth on the white horse. Now we're reading in these next few verses, in verses 5 and 6, about what will happen just a few months. Now listen carefully. Just a few months after we have been raptured to heaven. Only a few months into the tribulation period. Look with me now at chapter 6 and verse 5. And when he, that is Jesus in heaven, opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. At the beginning of the tribulation period, great famine will exist. Here in this text, it takes one day's wages. That's what it is. The translation here is a penny, or it literally was a denarius, which in Jesus' day represented what a man would work all day to receive. So whatever you make in a day, whether it's $50 or $100 or whatever it is, just think about that. A day's wage. It takes one day's wage to buy about 1.5 pints of wheat or about 1 quart of barley. Note that wheat and grain are usually sold by the bushel. However, here the small quantity is a picture of great rationing due to severe global drought. The point is that as the tribulation period opens, only a few months into the tribulation period, that there will be a global drought that will cause the price of food to escalate so very much that a man will have to work all day to get enough money to buy 1.5 pints of wheat or about 1 quart of barley. In other words, it would barely feed him and maybe one other person if that's all they had to eat. Today in our world, we do not realize that there are literally tens of millions of people that are almost at starvation. Do you know that 1 out of 4 people in our world live on less than $1 a day? They do not know literally if they will be alive next week many of them, because they do not know where their next meal is coming from. I do not think that we as Americans who think about dieting and exercising and all these things that we think about can begin to think of what it would be like to truly be hungry. Another 25% of our world's population is living on $1 to $2 a day. Now, if you're listening to what I'm saying, that means that half of our world has less than $1 to $2 a day total to live upon. I don't know where you are. Perhaps you may look at yourself and think that you're poor. Maybe you might be, as you look around, you see a lot of other Americans wallowing in their material wealth. But you know what? If you look around to the rest of the world, most of all the Americans are living like wealthy people. I want to remind us that we all need to focus on one truth of this message tonight, and that is this. God said, godliness with contentment is great gain. And if you have food and clothing, therewith be content. The Bible tells us that by the midpoint of the tribulation period, in Revelation chapter 13, just turn over there and read what will happen when the Antichrist comes on the scene. By the time that he has taken over the one world government at the middle point of the tribulation period, probably about a little over three years after the text that we've just read in Revelation chapter 6, he will come to power at the time of the world's greatest economic crisis ever. And he will attempt to deal with that crisis by literally taking control of the finances in our world. Revelation 13, beginning with verse 16, says, "And he calls us all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. You're looking on the screen at a close-up of a microchip that is in a little capsule about the size of a grain of rice, maybe just a little bit larger, that is already being injected into human beings all over the world. As a matter of fact, there are already over 4,000 Americans that have been injected with this, what they call RFID, radio frequency identification device. Many of them, they're fitting that will have a transmitter so that ultimately in the future they will be able, the transmitter will be picked up by, the signal will be picked up by in our space, and they will send back the signal to the authorities on this earth so that the person that is actually wearing this, they will be able to tell where they are within just a few feet anywhere in the world. In other words, no one will be able to run and hide. On that little chip, they will be able to put all of our personal information, our medical and dental records, all of our financial records, all of our everything about us on that little chip. The Bible says that they will inject it into the forehead or the arm. Actually, it will be mainly for scanning purposes economically. We already have been made aware of that as we go to the supermarkets, as we go wherever we go when we buy something. Now we understand that there are barcodes and things have to be scanned. And just look at me tonight. If you're going to put something on my person that's going to be scanned and you don't want clothing to be in the way, what do you see where the skin is exposed? My hands and my face. And you also know that when they scan items that they sometimes have problems if it's a loaf of bread or something that's not quite as flat and smooth, and they want to make it flat so that they can scan it very easily. Where's the flattest parts on the parts exposed? The back of my hand and my forehead. Does that not make sense to you in the light now of what God's Word says? We are living in a day in which our world has been prepared for the things that the Bible talks about. And what will make the Antichrist successful, I want you to understand tonight, because sometimes we overlook this, is the fact that by the time he comes to power, the world will be grasping at a financial straw for survival, because one half of the world's population will already be dead. The generation in which we live has failed to learn from the past and is bound to repeat it, Burkett has said. The Great Depression didn't just happen. It was the culmination of more than two decades of economic abuse, during which time America used her newfound prosperity to speculate in the market. End of quote. That was happening before the Great Depression. As a matter of fact, if you will go back historically and look at what's happening before the Great Depression and look at what is happening today in the financial situation in the United States, that they do mirror each other. The same things are happening today that happened back then, as people were making a lot of money and they were putting it in the stock market. And the stock market was bouncing up and down very erratically, the very same thing that we're seeing today. When will this global economic hardship begin? That is a question we want to look at tonight. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. I'm convinced that Jesus gives us an answer to that question. In Matthew 24, beginning with verse 37, Jesus has given his disciples a number of answers to the question they ask him in verse number 3. And that is, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world, or the end of the age? Jesus gives them a multitude of signs, but the one I'm pointing to is one in which Jesus gives them the big picture of what will be happening at the end of the age. He says in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that there were before the flood, notice what he says they were doing. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The days of Noah were the days of prosperity, and people were numbed by their comfortable way of life. And I believe that history has repeated itself again. It is true that about half of the world's population is living in total poverty. But I think that it's safe to say, as we look at all of human history, that there has never been a time where our world has had more wealthy people, more people wallowing in the wealth of materialism, being numbed by their comfortable way of life to the point that they do not even think they don't need God, they don't need their spouse, they don't need their parents, they don't need their pastor, they don't need the church, they don't need God, they don't need anybody. Because they think that they've got everything they need, they can buy whatever they need. In the days of Noah, again, I remind you, things were so good that they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, everything was wonderful. They had not a clue as to what was about to happen. Now, what will bring about the collapse of the world's economy? Two things. One, the manipulation of the world's economy by man, but also we'll see the destruction of the world's economy by God Himself. Now let's look first about the manipulation of the world's economy. I believe that our economy and the world's economy is being manipulated for political gain of the new world order. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5. While you're turning, let me explain something. I believe that it's difficult to understand how our people in Washington who lead our government can be so irresponsible financially. It is hard for me to understand how educated men who have been responsible, many of them, in various fields of endeavor successfully before they ran for office and went to Washington in the Congress or whatever position they might have in our government. It's hard for me to believe that these men, all of a sudden, can become so irresponsible when it comes financially to what's happening in our country. Do you realize that right now our country is borrowing $5 billion per working day from foreign governments to keep our government going? $5 billion a working day. That is $25 billion a week just to keep our government going. How can we hope to continue at that kind of level with any sanity, with any hope of the future for our country? If you and I lived like our government was living, they would put us in jail because they're living so irresponsibly. I want to suggest to you that there's some people who are in the driver's seat of our economy that are waiting for the moment when our economy will collapse and our nation and the nations of the world will be ushered into a new world order, a one world government. How do I believe that? Well, look at Revelation 6 and verse 5. Again, he says, "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see,' and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands." Now, these balances, I'm sure you've seen them before. When you went to the old market to buy something, you know, if you bought potatoes, they put the potatoes over here. They'd put a weight over here, and usually that's the way they did in olden days. And you would be able to determine how much of that product you actually bought. In ancient days, those scales actually became the symbol of economy. Understand this. When you look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, notice here there as the tribulation period begins, God pictures the judgments that come as the riders of the horses of the apocalypse, as they've been called. Notice that in verse 2 he says, "And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and conquering." Notice that this writer has a bow, and he's saying, we recognize that bow as a weapon of war. Skip down to verse number 4. "And there went another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Now the second rider of the second horse has a weapon, and that weapon is a sword. What we do not know, though, as you read verse 5, is that the pair of balances that's in the hands of a third rider is also a weapon that can be used to defeat people, to manipulate people. In his book, that Henry Morris's commentary, the Revelation record, he says this, quote, "The power of commerce to generate prosperity or calamity, inflation or depression, has been understood and manipulated by politicians and merchants and bankers for thousands of years, beginning back in ancient Babylon." In other words, there have always been a number of people, powerful people, who want to have their fingers in our pocketbooks and want to have our money so that they can control us and they can control the world, because it's not enough for them to have what God's given them. They want everything to themselves. Money does talk. I'd like you to look, first of all, here to the left and notice the back. I'm sure you recognize this as a copy of the back of our $1 bill. Notice, maybe if you ever looked at this, and this has been our money since the 1920s, late 1920s, early 1930s, that underneath of this pyramid, which is a symbol of the New World Order, one world government, that right here in a Latin, and this banner is Novus Ordo Seclorum, that is Latin for New World Order. Why is that our money, and why is it in Latin? I believe it's because if you study history, you will find out that beginning in 1776 in Europe, a very powerful group of men gathered together and laid the strategy, just as this country was beginning, laid the strategy for ultimately, which is just about to come to pass, and that is the establishment of a one world government. By the way, that's why on the bottom here you see 1776, which is not the beginning of our country, but the beginning of the group in Europe who wanted to establish a one world government. Their prized possession has been the European Union. And here we see the coins from the European Union, the 5-euro piece and the 2-euro piece, and the new euro currency is fast becoming the new global money, reflecting a shift toward Europe as the world's future superpower. I want to remind you that the Antichrist will come from this area of the world. For many, many decades now, America being the superpower, all the countries have been trading in dollars. And if you've been following the events in the past few months, or actually the past couple years now, we've been watching a gradual decline or fall of the dollar overseas. We Americans don't know what that means. What that means is that fewer and fewer countries are trading and desiring to invest in U.S. dollars. And many of them that have been doing that now are getting very careful, becoming very skittish, because they look at America and they see that we are spending money like water. And they're beginning to question how wise we are with the resources that we have, and that if America economically is going to survive in the future. All these things I'm saying to you should, as it were, rattle our cage, even as believers. Now, I believe that this manipulation of the world's economy by man can be viewed in Revelation chapter 17, 18, with the transfer of the global economic power to Babylon, which is the country of Iraq in the last days. Will you please take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, one of the most misunderstood chapters in the book of the Revelation, I'm convinced that what John is showing us here is the two groups that are vying for world power. If you look over here now at our illustration, the artist's concept of what is pictured here in Revelation 17, 18, there is a beast we're caused to focus upon first. This beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. This is not the first time that we've seen this beast. We've seen him back in Revelation 13 and even back in Daniel chapter 7. And this beast, now listen carefully, represents a one world government. We find him in Daniel chapter 7 where he appears as this beast with 10 heads. And all of a sudden, 10 horns. And then the Antichrist comes on and plucks up 3 of the horns. So when we come to the book of the Revelation, we find that it has 7 heads and 10 horns. And it represents a one world, new world order. I believe that our government and the governments of Europe and South America and the Asian countries, all these countries together, are working toward the formation of a one world government. By the way, if you want more information about this, I highly recommend the book that we have on our book table, En Route to Global Occupation by Gary Kaul. As a dear brother in the Lord, I've had several times to fellowship with him. We've actually shared in a conference together about a year ago in Indiana. And I want to tell you, I think that he has done the best research on this subject of what is happening politically in our world, the formation of a one world government. Notice that riding on the back of this beast is a harlot, a prostitute. Notice her name if you have your Bible open. Now, Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. Mystery, and up on her forehead was a name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Let me just simply say that I know for many years people thought that this harlot represented a very powerful religion in the world, that is the Catholic Church. Primarily the reason they believed that was because in verse number 9, he said, And here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And everyone said 7 mountains. That's Rome. Rome, the city that's built upon 7 hills. And then everybody went off thinking that this was the Roman Catholic Church. I'll remind you, though, here that he's not talking about the woman having the seven hills. She is sitting upon a beast that has 7 hills and 7 mountains. And they're all the same. The 7 heads, the 7 hills, the 7 mountains. And in essence, he again is talking about a one world government. And the woman, I believe historically, is the area of old ancient Babylon, the very powerful religion there. By the way, this religion, he says, is making people rich. This religion is also killing believers in Jesus Christ. I say to you tonight, is the Catholic Church killing believers? Is the Catholic Church making people rich in the world? No. Is Islam? Yes, it is. Through oil? And is Islam killing believers? They certainly are. As a matter of fact, when the Antichrist comes to power, how will he kill believers? He will behead them with a sword. The only people in the world that are killing people by beheading them with a sword is the religion of Islam, the Islamic terrorists of our world. So what I'm trying to help you to see is the Bible is saying that the world's manipulation of its economy based upon what the woman wants, because the woman, that is Islam, has the goal, same as the New World Order, they both want to control every nation of the world. And the woman wants to do it through her oil. Now, I think we have another hint to this in Zechariah chapter 5, if you want to turn over there very quickly. The last book of the Bible in the Old Testament is Malachi. And right next door to Malachi is Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 5, notice with me verse number 5. It says, "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is that goes forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goes forth. And he said, Moreover, this is the resemblance of all the earth." That ephah was a dry measuring container. Think of it like almost the same size of a bushel basket. And this bushel basket in Zechariah's day was the symbol of the economy. Now, you know, if I draw an S with 2 lines through it, that's a symbol of what? Money or a dollar, the economy. I don't need to say the word money or economy if I draw an S with 2 lines in it. It's an international symbol. In Zechariah's day, the international symbol of that, of the economy, was the ephah, the shape of this measuring container. Notice he says in verse 6, "This is the resemblance through all the earth." In other words, this is the reference to the economy of the entire world. Verse 7. "And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sits in the middle of the ephah." Now we've got a woman that's sitting inside the basket. Verse 8, and he said, "This is wickedness." Now we've been told that this, whatever this woman's involved in this basket, that what she's doing is wicked. "And he cast in the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth of it." So we've got now lead on top of this woman inside the basket. Why that? Look at verse 9. "Then lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, and there came out 2 women with the wind as their wings, and their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. And then said I, Lo, the angel that talked with me, where do these bear the ephah?" In other words, where are they taking these ephah as they pick it up and they're flying off? Verse 11. And he said unto me to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her base. And the land of Shinar is the area of the old Babylonian Empire. What Zechariah is being told is that when the last days come, that the world's economy will return to that portion of the old Babylonian Empire. We are now in America beginning to feel the pressure with the prices going up at the pump very rapidly. By the way, the reason that the prices are going up is not because of a shortage of oil, but because of the rise of China. Many people in China now are materialistically improving to the point that they're trading their bicycles in for automobiles. Not literally, but you get my point. And so because there's more automobiles in China, more people are driving, more people need gas, and there's a certain amount of gas that's available. And by the way, China is has the world's largest population. And so you know the old adage, the greater the demand, the greater it drives the price up. And so that's what's driving the price of gas up all over the world. And as it does that, it's forcing everybody to reevaluate and reset their economy. Now, notice though, there's another factor that will bring about the change, the destruction of the world's economy. And that will be the Lord Himself will destroy the world's wealth through gradual climactic changes that will produce famine. In Revelation 6, and some of this is review we looked at the other night, in Revelation 6, there is a global famine at the very beginning of the tribulation period. What brought this about? Well, in chapter 1, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, go with me back there, please. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree." Here, these upper atmospheric winds that he's talking about, that the angel's going to hold back so that the winds cannot blow, that these upper atmospheric winds that develop and control our weather patterns are shut down by God. You know, when you watch the weather person and they're giving the weather, they're talking about some large, massive burst of Arctic air that comes down out of the north, or there's warm air that's coming up out of the Gulf. And all these things are the engines, as it were, that drive our weather patterns and produce our rain. We have cold and warm fronts coming together and so forth. What the Bible is actually saying is that very near the beginning of the tribulation period, God's going to shut all of that down. The upper wind, atmospheric winds will just simply cease to exist. When that happens, Revelation 11:6 says this, "These have power," that is the two witnesses, "have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." And I believe that means there will be no rain globally for 3.5 years. Can you imagine with me? I don't think we can. What would happen right here where you live if there was no rain for 3.5 years? I mean, even a year into no rain. I mean, it hasn't been that long ago in the Roanoke area here that we had a pretty severe drought, you remember, and things were getting very touchy as we got near the end of summer. And then, thank the Lord sent the rain. Can you imagine that back as far as that has been, it hasn't even been 3.5 years ago, if still now we had not had any rain, any relief from that drought that we were facing back then? You see, when we talk about water, we're talking about that there's something that we need even more than gasoline. We need gas to power our engines, but we need water to grow our food. We need water to drink. We need water to live. And so when God begins to deal with the weather patterns and shut down the cycle of rain, it will begin to drastically alter the world's economy. But also there will be sudden natural catastrophes that will produce global destruction. There will be global earthquakes that will trigger volcanic eruptions and tsunamis that will bring global death and destruction and diseases and distress among the nations. We looked at that the other night. We cannot begin to imagine that initially this will destroy all of the insurance companies. I mean, think about it. If globally you have all this destruction, then all of the insurance companies fail. And if insurance companies fail and people can't get money to rebuild, they can't get money for hospitalization, they can't get money for anything, then we can begin to see how serious this economy really begins to be very soon in the tribulation period. And all of this will increase global warming that will endanger life and worsen global famine conditions already in place. You see, as there's global warming, that means there's no water coming down, but there's a greater evaporation rate. In other words, the water that is here all of a sudden now is evaporating much more quickly up in the upper atmosphere making the situation even more horrible. But that's not all of it. The global warming will increase the pests and the rodents like mosquitoes and rats and snakes that are deadly. Revelation 6:8, remind you, says that these people will die, will be killed with the beasts of the earth. And many people have puzzled over this term, the beasts of the earth. But you know what? Already, as I'm traveling in northern areas to speak, I have people telling me they're having snakes where they didn't have snakes before. And where you have a lot more heat, you'll have situations with mosquitoes and the production, a lot more rats and that kind of thing. And all these are things that carry great diseases and so forth. So all these things contribute to the economic problem, to the health problems, to the devastation, the destruction, and so forth. Now, who will have the solution to the world's economic woes? You know, it's amazing to me, now think with me, these men, whoever they are, very powerful men who already are very rich and are desiring to control the wealth of the world, think that they're going to manipulate things in their direction so that they can take it over and they will be sitting back very comfortably. But does God have a surprise for them? Man's thought solution will be in Revelation 13 when the Antichrist comes on the scene, and he will attempt to seize the situation, and he will tell the world that he will get them out of their economic mess. But he will not. Because look at God's true solution. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25, please, and notice verse 6. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. The Lord is speaking of the time of the kingdom, and he says this: "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." Now, you may not understand all that I just read, but in the context of the ancient world, what the Bible is promising here is the Lord says, when He comes in His kingdom, He will have the real solution to the needs, the human needs, all the human needs of all people of all time. The economic needs and all other needs. There will be increased fertility and productiveness. In other words, whatever man is involved in planting crops, it will produce far more abundantly than before, without all of the curse, with the all of the thorns and thistles and the briars and so forth. There will be the disappearance of physical diseases. There will be no more people who are handicapped, who are born with various handicaps. These things will just simply disappear because it's a part of the sin nature that came about with the curse when man disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. There'll be no more war. Think of what is involved in warfare. Right now, we're spending in Iraq about $1 billion a week in Iraq as a country. It's mind-boggling. There'll be no more hazards or disasters. There'll be no more accidents. There'll be no more hurricanes, no more earthquakes, no more of these natural disasters. And so our Lord will establish a very simple life. Can I just say this too? I personally believe in my study, I can't prove this, but it's my hunch after I've been studying all these passages, that I believe that in the kingdom age, that is after the tribulation period, that in the kingdom age, that mankind will be living a lot like the Amish people are right now. Very simple kind of lifestyle. You say, well, that doesn't appeal to me at all. You know, I want to say it does to me. I mean, I think that sometimes we might say, oh, but look what we have. Look at this and look at that. One of my pet peeves is to talk about time-saving devices. What are we doing with all the time we should be saving? For some of you young people, you say, well, what are you talking about? It hasn't been that long ago that our mothers washed their clothes out on a washboard before they even had a washing machine. And they had to go out and hang their clothes up instead of putting them in a dryer. And all the things that she did in preparing food, there was no pre-prepared foods. You had to fix everything from the very beginning. I mean, it took a lot of time, a lot of energy. And on all the things that the housewife did, all the things that the man did, he had to go out and cut the wood and bring it in and build the fire. You know, there was no thermostat on the wall. I mean, we have all these time-saving devices, but what are we doing with it? We're not using that time to spend time with the Lord, are we? We're not even using that time to spend with our family. You know what we're doing with it? We're selfishly consuming it upon our own lusts. That's exactly what we're doing with it. The Lord says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." I want to say to you that we need wisdom. I'm talking about we believers. We need wisdom for living in these last days. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10, the Lord said to Daniel, "None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Now, are you listening or not? I want you to grasp this, please. I believe that Christians today, economically, are living just like everybody else in the world. And you know what? That is a sin. The Bible says this, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What that literally means is, to Christians, we should not let the world pour us into its mold. You know, if you take Jell-O and pour it into a mold, put it in the refrigerator, guess what? When you take that Jell-O out, it will take the shape of the mold. And we're to be in the world, but guess what? We're not to be of the world. We're not to let the world put us in its mold. And you know, it's amazing how sometimes we get real spiritual, real sanctified, and we talk about spiritual things, but you know what? Listen carefully. Jesus had seven times more to say about money than he did about prayer. Does that mean money is more important than prayer? No. What that means is this. Jesus knew that how we deal with our money, what we do with our money, is a test of spiritually who we are. I think that we're living in a world that's living like America has lived for the last 30 or 40 years. And by the way, in my lifetime, I'm 55 years of age. The United States of America has become one of the most affluent nations on the face of the earth. And we have become a nation that has forgotten to live like our parents and grandparents lived economically. We have assumed that we can live like all the rest of the people in our world are living. Let me share with you some things from the Scriptures about what the Bible does say about how we as Christians are to live financially. Take your Bible and turn with me to James chapter 5, please. In James chapter 5, and verses 1 through 5, a text that deals with the attitudes of the people of the last days, he says, "Go now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." In other words, he says, you have become rich by ripping people off, by not thinking about them, not caring about them. You're only thinking about yourself and what you want and what you need. In other words, the Bible is saying this, do not be materialistically self-centered. The message of the Bible is, you and I have what God has given to us. Amen? Now listen carefully. We have what God has given to us, and whatever God's given to us, it is not ours. We are stewards. You know what that means? Amen. If I come to you and I say, look, here's $1,000, I want you to take this $1,000, and I want you to take care of it for 6 months, and 6 months I'll be back to get my $1,000. Now if you take that $1,000 and you go out and say, man, I got 6 months. I'll just go out here and I'll use this $1,000. You see, you're taking something that belongs to me without consulting me. And you're spending it as if it's your money. See, we need to understand, the money that we earn is not ours. It belongs to God.
Amen.
I'm very thankful for the godly dad that I have. I'll never forget the very first few pennies that I earned as a little boy. That was back, I date myself here, back in the days when we got 2 cents for a pop bottle, a soft drink bottle. You know, there was return on the bottles back in those days. And I would walk along the highway and pick up pop bottles, and I was going to take them to the store to get, 2 cents a piece for them, and I'd save up 100 or so at the time. And when I took them to the grocery the first time, he wasn't going to take them because they were muddy. So I took them back home and washed them up and took them back. And every time before I took them, if they were dirty, I had to wash some of them. And you know, when I got some of those dollars in my hand the first time, and we're going home, and Dad says, "Now, son, I got to tell you something." He said, 10% of that belongs to the Lord. It's a tithe. And he says, then over above that, you need to decide how much you love the Lord and what you're going to give Him above that. He says, but even what's as important, he says, is what you have in your pocket also belongs to him. And you better be very careful what you do with that too. Are you listening? See, I think that sometimes we think, well, if I give God his part, the rest of it's mine, and I can do whatever I want to. My friend, that is not true. It's not yours. It is his. The Bible says we're to work hard. Proverbs 20:13 says, love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you shall be satisfied with bread. God honors good old-fashioned hard work. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, I don't know what you think, but some people think God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were sort of sitting back in a hammock, and the monkeys brought them bananas and mangoes, and they just sort of sat there, and they just sort of rocked themselves in the cool of the day, and they did absolutely nothing. No. If you read your Bible very carefully, God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says, I want you to work it and till it and keep it. And even before the curse, that was work. Work. It said, I think when we look at America, and most Americans don't want to work. And we have to bring in people from other countries to do the hard work because most Americans think they're too good to do it. America's going to pay for that. She just about's ready to pay for that. Keep stuff in a godly perspective. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. You know, the people that are the most happy and the most joyful in our world are not those that have the most money. I challenge you. Look around to the people who are filthy rich and see if they're happy. No. Now, I'm not preaching against money tonight. What I'm actually preaching about is our attitude toward money. And there can be people that have a lot of money and have the right attitude because they realize it's not theirs to begin with. It all belongs to the Lord. And the attitude of Job, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here's another one, Proverbs 13:7. There is he that makes himself rich, yet has nothing. There is he that makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Some of you are not going to like what I'm about to say. But I believe it's biblical. I believe that it's a sin to play the lottery.
Amen.
I believe it's a sin to gamble.
Amen, brother.
Because at the very heart of playing the lottery and gambling is the idea that I want to get something for nothing.
Right.
I don't want to get just something. Most people are playing the lottery because they want a whole lot for nothing.
Yeah.
I want you to know that the money, you say, oh, it's just a dollar or two. It's not yours.
Amen.
Remember? It belongs to the Lord. The very fact, I had that tonight, I had to stop by, you know, I've had a cold, and I had to stop and give me some Hall's cough drops. I forgot mine and left them at home. And I remembered there was a store up here right after you're ready to get off of 581, you get on Elm Avenue. And so I popped in there to get something. And I had to stand there and patiently wait for the fellow in front of me before he could finish scratching his, you know, cards that he was getting. And you know, I've been standing behind a lot of people scratching cards in these last few years, and one thing I've noticed, this man was not dressed very well. He probably was living very close to poverty. Isn't it sad that the people who can't afford to buy this garbage is taking that money that belongs to God instead of using it for God-given reasons for themselves and their family or for God, instead of that, he's throwing it into the wind.
Amen.
The Bible says we should not plan to be rich. Avoid debt. Proverbs 22:7 says the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender.
Right.
You know, the one thing that's different about this time around when the economy of America collapses in our world is that in the time before the Great Depression, there was no such thing as plastic money. I read a statistic the other day that bothered me greatly. Do you know that the statistics indicate that most people, when they bring home their paycheck, that 97% of it is already spent in debt. In other words, they have 3% of their money to live on. And what it drives them to do is to borrow even more. I would like to say this and challenge us all. Whatever happened to the attitude or the attitude we should have is if God wants me to have it, God will provide for it.
Amen.
You see, we should work hard and do our part and trust God
for what we don't have.
Right.
Why not pray? Don't do it the world's way. Don't go out and borrow, but trust God to provide. Save some. Proverbs 21:20 says there's treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man, listen to this, a foolish man spends it up. Not even like this God did. God said that we should always save some, even if it's a little. Because if you're like me, there's always weak when there's more weak than there's money. And it's nice is if the weeks that you had more than what you had weak, that at least you put a little bit back and think, oh, well, I got some extra here, so I'll just get this or I'll get that. And rather than putting some back, thinking that maybe the next week there might be more weak than there is money. God says we are wise to save some, not to spend it all. By the way, that's the way the world does it. This is the way God says we're supposed to do it. God said, share some. Amen. Proverbs 3:27 says, withhold not good from them to whom it's due, when it's the power of your hand to do it.
Amen.
How tragic it is if God speaks to your heart, as He does for mine from time to time, and you come across a person that has a need. And you know what, though? What is really wonderful, if you have the ability to reach in your pocket, and God says, now I want you to give them $10. Or I want you to give them $50. Or I want you to give them $1. By the way, we need to be very careful about that too, because I don't believe in supporting laziness.
Amen. Amen.
The Bible says, he who does not work should not eat. Amen? I do not believe in giving to people who will not help themselves. But when a person is doing all they can, and because of other situations, and there is a need, I believe it is God-honoring when He speaks to our heart to be able to reach in our pocket and help them as God so directs in our heart. It's not all ours, remember. It is His first and foremost. And remember, in Psalm 46, the Lord says that when all of these troubles begin to happen in the last days, though the mountains be cast in the sea, He said that God is our refuge and our very present help in a time of trouble. Amen. God will see us through the difficult times if we are faithful.
Amen.
I don't know what's coming in the future, but I want to tell you something, my friend. My family and I are thinking how we can survive in the future if certain things develop. Because I'm telling you, I believe the difficult times are coming in our world. It is only a matter of time. If the Lord doesn't come in 5 or 10 or 15 years, I believe with all of my heart that we're going to see the United States of America surrender its sovereignty to a one world government. And if that should come to pass, it will change drastically the economic picture and the spiritual picture of America as well. My friend, these are some things that we need to think about very deeply. Understanding that it all belongs to God. He's in control of it all. And if you don't know the Lord tonight, I want to tell you, no matter how you prepare for the future, it will never be enough. Because when you've done all that you can, you place yourself in the hand of the Lord. One thing you can know for certain, He says in His Word that the righteous shall not suffer hunger. God is going to take care of His people if they are faithful to do what God has called them to do. My friend, we need to live in our world as children of God. And children of God are not beggars. Amen?
Right. Amen.
They are children who trust God, who believe in Him, who work hard, who save some, who give some, and they are very wise in the time and the money and the talents that God trusts to them, because they know what they do is not for themselves. It is for Him and for His glory. And by the way, if I had to tonight, I could take another hour and I could tell you how wonderful it is to walk by faith financially. For 25 years, I was a pastor. And I'm not saying negative now, pastor, but for 25 years, I was a pastor and I had a regular paycheck. Soon to be 8 years ago, my wife and I took a step of faith, not knowing what we would live on from week to week. You want to know something? I wouldn't go back the other way for a minute. It is absolutely a delight to trust God.